Welcome back. I am very, very excited about this study that we're about to embark on. It is humbling at best, but I guarantee that you will know your God so much more intimately by the time you finish this. We're very, very excited about it. The author of this study is a gal named Betty Thomas out of the Bible Church of Little Rock. And she has obviously, when you look through this, spent a great deal of time putting this together. We are going to, in cohesion with Arthur Pink's book, study the attributes of God. Now, these are by no means an exhaustive list of his attributes. In fact, we don't even do them all. But we're going to hit 13 of them. And it's going to take a year, so be patient. You don't have to know everything in a week. And this book by Arthur Pink, I have had the privilege of reading it twice now. I can't wait to go through it again because it's got a lot. It has a lot in it. But I wanted you to know a little bit about who Arthur Pink was. He's one of the dead white men that we always read about that are very profound. But, you know, bless their hearts, there's just not a whole lot of them around anymore. There's some guys out there writing good books now, but boy, some of the, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Arthur Pink, you know, all the dead white guys. But anyway, a little background on Pink. He was born in Nottingham, England on April 1st, bless his mother, 1886. He was a product of a Christian upbringing, but he decided to go a different route. He joined an occult group called the Theosophy. And evidently, he was quite an imposing figure because he rose very quickly amongst their ranks. But only because of his father's patient admonition from Scripture, he continually fed him Scripture. And one day, Arthur came to his senses. And the Lord grabbed his heart. And he was converted to Christianity. And he said that it was Proverbs 14:12 that changed his heart, which says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end is the way of death. And that's what spoke to him. And after his conversion, he then migrated to the United States to study at Moody Bible Institute. But he only stayed 2 months. And he married a gal named Vera Russell in 1916, who's from Kentucky. And then he spent the next several years traveling between Colorado and California and England and Australia. And in fact, he pastored a couple congregations in Australia between 1925 and 1928. He then returned to England and then back to the United States the following year. And he eventually pastored churches in Colorado, California, Kentucky, and South Carolina. Back in 1922, Pink started a monthly magazine studies called Studies on Scripture. And the circulation was pretty small, only about 1,000. In 1934, he returned to England, and he began to write books and pamphlets that we get to enjoy now. Pink died of anemia in Stornoway, Scotland, on July 15, 1952. And he was 66, which I guess for that generation was pretty good long life. But he did a lot in those 66 years, and we're very grateful for what he had to write. Well, the attributes of God, that's what we're studying this time. What is an attribute? An attribute is a quality or a characteristic that is inherent in or ascribed to someone. How do we know the attributes of God? Well, we have general revelation. We look outside. We see God's creation. We look at our bodies. We look at the babies that we've got around here. And that's a general revelation of who God is. But we also have divine revelation, and that's obtained through God's Word. He tells us from page one to page however many your Bible has who He is. And the study of this book, I believe, will be life-changing as we get to know our Lord more intimately. I exhort all of you to read this book in full, even though we don't cover all of the attributes that are mentioned in here. Even the ones that we don't cover are awesome. And I know in a week's time, it can be done. It can be done. It's not that hard to read. But I would definitely encourage all of you to read the book through, and it will be a blessing to you. Let's go through a brief synopsis of the study. That we're covering 13 attributes, and like I said, that's not an exhaustive list, but this is what God says about the importance of knowing Him. In Jeremiah 9:23 through 24, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty glory in his might. Let not the rich glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. I am the Lord. All of God's attributes should render him honorable in our esteem. But we're going to briefly gloss over the ones that we're going to go over. First and foremost, we're going to study the knowledge of God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything possible. He knows everything actual. All events, all creatures of the past, present, and future. Nothing can be concealed from him. Ezekiel 11:5 says, for I know all things that come into your mind, every one of them. Though he is invisible to us, we are not to him. God's infinite mind is as capable of paying the same attention to millions as if one individual were seeking his attention. The perfect knowledge of God is exemplified and illustrated in every prophecy recorded in His Word, to the minutest detail. When you study the Old Testament, you have the history of Israel. Everything was fulfilled to the minutest detail. The earthly life and ministry of Christ. All these prophecies could only have been given by one who knew the end from the beginning. The knowledge of God. He knows everything. He is omniscient. The next attribute that we'll study is the supremacy of God. Now, in error, a lot of Christians today have kind of the same concept of God as did apostate Israel. Psalm 50:21, God says to Israel, thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself. I'm guilty of that. He's my friend. He's a, patronly father. You lower him in your esteem by giving him kind of a buddy type of attribute. Many Christians manufacture a God of their own carnal mind. Arthur Pink says, in reality, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolute supreme God and no God at all. Remember, he is the potter, and we are but clay in his hands. At his pleasure, the Red Sea divided and the walls of water stood. In Exodus 14, when he ordered, the sun stood still, Joshua 10. He even set time backwards 10 degrees on the dial of Ahaz, in Isaiah 38:8. He made ravens carry food to Elijah, 1 Kings 17. Lions became tame when Daniel was thrown into their den. And the three Hebrews that were thrown into the furnace were not burned. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Psalm 135:6. The supremacy of God. He is over everything. The next attribute that we are going to discuss is the sovereignty of God. Now, a lot of people would put the supremacy and sovereignty kind of in the same realm, but actually sovereignty can be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. It's unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, as we've just touched on by the many miracles that God performs. It's unaffected by anything outside of himself. Arthur Pink says, but today even the most orthodox seem afraid to admit the proper godhood of God, because by doing so excludes human responsibility. You know, let go and let God. You know, we just all kind of sit back and wait for him to do what he does. But we have a responsibility. And in fact, that human responsibility is based on the divine sovereignty and is the product of it. What right did Adam have to eat of the trees of the garden? None, except God gave him permission to do so. What right did Satan have to test Job? None. God gave him permission to do that. What right has a husband to require submission from his wife? None, except it's ordained by God. He is sovereign, and his sovereignty is the acting out of his supremacy. The next attribute is the immutability of God, his changelessness. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shifting shadow. God is unchangeable. He's immutable in his essence. He's infinite in nature and in his being. He's not subject to mutations. Malachi 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. He's immutable in all his attributes. Whatever his attributes were before the universe was called into existence, they are precisely the same now. They are semper idem, always the same. His power is unabated, his wisdom is undiminished, his holiness is unsullied, his veracity is immutable. Psalm 119:89 says, his word is forever settled in heaven. His love is eternal. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. His mercy ceases not. It is everlasting. God is immutable in his counsel. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Here's comfort. Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. The immutability of his counsel is encouragement to pray. What comfort is there in praying to a God who, because of his changeability, will grant something one day and not grant it the very next day? And herein is terror for the wicked. John Dick has a quote in this book on the terror of the wicked because of God's immutability. The divine immutability, like the cloud which interposed between the Israelites and the Egyptian army, has a dark as well as a light side. It ensures the execution of his threatenings as well as the performance of his promises, and destroys the hope which the guilty fondly cherish, that he will be all lenity to his frail and erring creatures, and that they will be much more lightly dealt with than the declarations of his own word would lead us to expect. We oppose to these deceitful and presumptuous speculations the solemn truth that God is unchanging in veracity and purpose, in faithfulness and justice. The next attribute is the holiness of God. God is the Holy One. He is so because the sum of all moral excellency is found in him. Holiness is his beauty. God swears by his holiness because that is a fuller expression of himself than anything else. Psalm 89:35 expresses that. God's holiness is manifested in his works, in his law. Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. God's holiness is manifested at the cross. God is holy because he hates all sin. Psalm 5:5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Stephen Charnock, who was a Puritan author, writes this. This is the prime way of honoring God. We do not so glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services of Him as when we aspire to a conversing with Him with unstained spirits and live to Him in living like Him. Be ye holy, because I am holy. The following attribute is the power of God. He has the power to execute His will. You've heard the expression, God hath spoken once. To the leper, He said, I will be clean. To one who had been in the grave for 4 days, He said, Lazarus, come forth. The stormy wave and the angry wind were hushed by a single word from Him. And a legion of demons could not resist His command. Charles Spurgeon says, God's power is like Himself. It is self-existent and self-sufficient. Let us consider God's power in creation. God began with nothing, and out of nothing He made all things. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to say things 4 and 5 times to get anything done. And even then, it doesn't happen. So there's not a lot of respect there, I guess. God's power is seen in His preservation. Consider an unborn child. All of these pregnant ladies that are out here. Kirsten, where are you? There's a big baby in there, and he's all squished up, and he's not really breathing or anything, but God sustains that life for 9 months inside the mother's womb. That is amazing. It is amazing. Psalm 66:9 says, truly He holdeth our soul in life. Let's consider God's power in government. He restrains the malice of Satan. I mean, in our wildest imaginations, if you think about God lifting His hand off of us, oh my gosh. Consider God's power in judgment. When He smites, none can resist Him. The next attribute is the faithfulness of God. This quality is essential to His being. Without it, He would not be God. Each year, we have 4 seasons. The sun comes up, the sun sets, the leaves change, the spring comes up, the summer it all dries out. Consider God's faithfulness in keeping His covenants to Abraham, to Noah. The promise of Messiah that He brought through the prophet Isaiah. God has given us many, many precious promises. But here's some questions. Are we really counting on His fulfillment of them? We have future promises coming up. Are we actually expecting Him to do this for us? All that He said. Are we resting with implicit assurance on His word? It's hard. Our minds are very finite. It's hard to imagine. You know it's out there in the future, but are you resting on that? Are you for sure knowing that it's going to happen? Are you thinking, just going to hedge my bet, and if I do all the things I'm supposed to do and it comes true, then I'm good? Are we resting with implicit assurance on His word? He is faithful that promised, Hebrews 10:23. He is faithful in preserving His people. God promised His Son a certain people for His inheritance, to deliver them from sin and condemnation, so that they may be participants of eternal life in glory. It is certain that He will not allow any to perish. God is faithful in disciplining His people. When God smites us with the rod of discipline, and if anybody's felt that, it is not pleasant. It is faithfulness that wields it. God is faithful in glorifying His people. God deals with us not on the grounds of our merits, because we have none, but for His own great namesake. Romans 8:30, whom He called, He also glorified. The next attribute is the goodness of God. And this refers to the goodness of his nature. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. God is summum bonum, the highest good. Goodness of God is seen first in his creation. Everything about the structure of our body attests to the goodness of our Maker. When you stop and think about the hand and all the things that it can do, it's amazing. He's appointed sleep to refresh our bodies. The provision of lids and brows to protect our eyes. The goodness of God is seen in that when man transgressed the law of his Creator, a dispensation of unmixed wrath did not at once come down and just annihilate everything. But in fact, he ushered in a regime of mixed nature, of mercy and judgment. Think about what we truly deserve. With comparatively rare exceptions, men and women experience a far greater number of days of health than they do of sickness and pain. Charles Spurgeon says, "We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, this is absolutely certain, that Jehovah is good. His dispensations may vary, but his nature is always the same." Another attribute is the patience of God. It's often coupled with mercy, and indeed is a display of his mercy, but Stephen Charnock, and this is the last thing I will read to you, he said it better than I could say it, and this was actually one of my favorite attributes as I read through the book. "It is part of the divine goodness and mercy, yet differs from both," speaking of the patience of God. "God, being the greatest goodness, hath the greatest mildness. Mildness is always the companion of true goodness, and the greater the goodness, the greater the mildness. Who so holy is Christ, and who so meek? God's slowness to anger is a branch from his mercy. The Lord is full of compassion, slow to anger," Psalm 145:8. "It differs from mercy in the formal consideration of the object. Mercy respects the creature as miserable. Patience respects the creature as criminal. Mercy pities him in his misery, and patience bears with the sin which engendered the misery and is giving birth to more." The patience of God is unmeasurable. The grace of God, it's only exercised towards the elect, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The grace of God is eternal. It was planned before it was exercised. It was proposed before it was imparted. It's free. Romans 3:24, "Being justified freely by his grace." It is sovereign because God bestows it on whom he bestows it. The grace of God is manifested in and by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:17, "The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came from Jesus Christ." The grace of God. The mercy of God. His mercy is great, it is plenteous, tender, abundant, from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. There's general mercy, Psalm 145:9, "His tender mercies are over all his works." Acts 17:25, "He giveth to all life and breath and all things." That's general mercy, all things, just as it's just sustained. Special mercy is like common grace, where it talks about it rains on the good as well as the evil, and sendeth and the sun to rise on the good and the evil. And then there's sovereign mercy, which is reserved for the heirs of salvation, and it is eternal. The wrath of God, his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. The displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. I wish that I could have the same intolerance. God's wrath is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. Robert Haldane writes, under the new dispensation, there are two revelations given from heaven, one of wrath and one of grace. There's only two kinds of people, saved and unsaved. And the last attribute that we will look at is the love of God. Three things are told us in Scripture about the nature of God. God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. Love is not merely one of his attributes, but his very nature. God is love. It's uninfluenced. Nothing causes it to act or prompts it. It's free. It's spontaneous. It's uncaused. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, he loves from himself according to his own purpose. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. God's love is eternal. God himself is eternal and God is love. Therefore, as God himself has no beginning, his love had no beginning. Consequently, it has no end. God's love is sovereign. Because God is love, he loves whom he pleases. It is infinite. Everything about God is infinite. So his love is without limit. It is immutable. It knows neither change nor diminution. That's a new word for me. It's holy. God's love is regulated by principle. It never conflicts with his holiness. It is pure, unmixed, and unmixed with sentimentality. God's love is gracious. Christ died not to make God love us, but because he loved us. And based on what Christ suffered, we should never call into question God's love when we are under afflictions and trials. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty glory in his might. Let not the rich glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. I hope your desire through this Bible study will be to become more intimately familiar with your great and mighty God. Then we shall know if we follow on in the path of obedience to know the Lord. Hosea 6:3. If any man will do his will, he shall know. John 7:17. The people that do know their God shall be strong. Daniel 11:32. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you for your word that so mightily teaches us of you, Lord. I pray that as these weeks go on, that we will be steadfast and immovable in getting to know you more intimately. I pray that you would just pierce our minds and hearts and envelop us with your love and comfort, and that we might gain an awesome respect and knowledge of who you are. Thank you again for these many ladies that have come. For those that were unable to make it, Lord, I pray that you would bring them as soon as possible. Thank you again for this wonderful time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.